Amen. It is good to sing to one another and to experience the richness of what those songs say, so that we are impacted emotionally, which we want so badly, so that we are impacted intellectually, so that our minds are conformed to who Jesus wants us to become, and that through our emotions and our minds being impacted, we are changed. And singing songs to one another is one of the ways the Bible commands us to do that. So what a privilege it is to sing praises and to be with one another and to sing not only to God, but to one another. And so thank you for being a part of that with us this morning. Life doesn't always turn out as we dreamed it would. Life has its bumps and bruises and times of despair, and sometimes, if not all of the time, our plans get set aside for reality, and sometimes that leads to a brokenness and a despair that it feels like we can't get out of. Hannah had lived a good life. She was a godly girl. She had married a good guy, a godly guy, and her whole dream was to be a righteous woman and to raise a family for the glory of God, and God hadn't granted her the ability to have a child. And this broke her heart. In our culture, this is very hard, and theirs was seen as a punishment from God, and in fact, if you read in 1 Samuel about this precious lady, you discover that it was actually God that had closed her womb. Some in the family made fun of her, and that caused her to be even more heartbroken. And one time as they gathered in the house of God, she poured her heart out to God, totally broken. In fact, so broken that the pastor, priest they called him, thought she had been drinking too much and was drunk. That's the cry of despair from this godly woman's heart. Her dreams shattered, her plans broken, her hope lost. She's not the only person in the Bible that we find like this in despair. Esther lost her parents at a young age. We don't know how, but we know in this culture, when you were an orphan in exile, it would have been hard even to eat. Thankfully, she had a good uncle who took care of her, at least to some degree. We don't know to what degree. And she escaped all of that and became queen of the entire land, only to discover that the king's right-hand man, Haman, wanted to kill her people, which may have included her. Despair. To even go to the king meant a crisis. Or we could talk about Moses, who, in thinking he was defending God, killed someone and protected him from this person who was attacking him, only to find out that it went viral, public. People were tweeting it back and forth, and he was forgotten in the desert for 40 long years. Nobody remembered who he had been or who he was or who he could be. His dreams shattered. Or Joseph. Dreams of grandeur. My brothers will bow down to me, and even my father, and yet those dreams put on hold when he was put into a well, bloodied and left for dead. Then decision to sell him into slavery must have shattered those dreams even more, but he chose to honor God in that slavery, and yet even as he was seeking to honor God, that choosing to honor God led to further despair, and he was accused falsely of rape and then thrown into prison and left there to rot. Still honoring God in the despair of his hopes and dreams. He had an opportunity to share the dreams of others, and he was right in his sharing, but still forgotten. And this list could go on and on to include those who lost children they loved deeply and wept for God to save, and those who lost battles and lives, and even the 12 disciples, including Paul in there, each one dying in a horrific way outside of maybe John. Why does it seem sometimes, if not all of the time, that our plans aren't God's plans? And why does it seem sometimes like our brokenness and despair is so overwhelming that if we were truly honest with one another, they might think we were drunk in our despair? If you have your Bibles with you this morning, and I hope that you do, please open them with me to Mark chapter 3. Mark chapter 3 is a continuation on of the journeys of Jesus, really put in this text to display to us who Jesus is. And it's a very helpful text for us to see God in action, to see Jesus as he's moving around people and their dreams and ministering to people in their brokenness, and yet consistently and passionately on a plan, on a direction, on a journey to the cross. I'd like us to read this text together. Mark chapter 3, we'll read from verse 7 to verse 21. Again, our longing is not only to hear these stories that we've heard over and over again, perhaps if we've grown up in the church, but to go under the story, to the message to our own hearts and to others' hearts who we can minister to, so that they can receive the joy of knowing who Jesus is and that Jesus is the one who is in charge. Here's the text. Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great crowd followed from Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea and from beyond the Jordan and from around Tyre and Sidon. All right, so basically what he's saying is that the reputation of Jesus as this man of power, this healer, this caster out of demons is now spreading, and everyone's coming. They want to show, or they have someone they want to be healed, or they want to be healed themselves. Some with demons, some with illnesses, some to watch this great man do great things. What an attraction. When the great crowd heard all that he was doing, they came to him, and he told his disciples to have a boat ready for him because of the crowd, lest they crush him. Okay, picture with me, if you will, what's going on here. They're crowding around him so much, they want to touch him. We're going to see that very shortly in one of the next stories. They just want to be around this man so badly. They want to get to Jesus. Why? Verse 10, for he had healed many, so that all who had diseases pressed around him to touch him. And whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." And he strictly ordered them not to make him known. I think that's the key verse to understanding what is going on here underneath the surface. Verse 13, and he went up on the mountain and called to him those whom he desired, and they came to him, and he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him, and he might send them out to preach, to have authority to cast out demons. He appointed the 12, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, whom he gave son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, that is, sons of thunder, Andrew and Philip and Bartholomew and Matthew and Thomas and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus and Simon the Cananean, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. Then he went home, and the crowd gathered again, so that they could not even eat. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, "He is out of his mind." Now, you probably have heard this story before. We want to walk through the story really again with a goal of letting it display to us who Jesus is, and then allow that picture that we see through the eyes of Mark, really through the eyes of the Holy Spirit, to change how we live. So on this journey, let's first notice the power that's on display. It's on display so strongly that the reputation getting out correctly is that if you go to Jesus, you can be healed. If you go to Jesus, he can deal with the demonic realm with absolute and total power. Then Jesus is traveling to get away from people, and people are chasing him so much that they're crushing in on him. He is popular beyond belief. They're coming for their own reasons, earthly reasons, temporary reasons, some because they want to be healed, some because they want to get rid of demons, others because they want him to get rid of the Romans for political purposes, but they are gathering and crushing him. And so in the midst of that, he finds a small boat. Again, understand, this is how badly they are trying to get at Jesus. So he moves into that boat so he is not crushed to death. And he can still teach and touch and heal and cast out demons. Now, notice here, the demons actually see him and respond to him. In this text, they say, "You are the Son of God." And it's interesting to note that in the book of Mark, this title for Jesus, which is totally theologically accurate, comes from God the Father. "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." It comes from a Roman centurion, and it comes from demons repeatedly. "You are the Son of God. You are the one with all power." Now, there's some argument as to why the demons respond to Jesus in this way. And I think the easiest answer is because they saw that he was the Son of God, that he had absolute power. Then they're responding in submission and in terror. Some say, well, maybe they're trying to get control over him by naming his name. I don't think so. They knew him. There's no way to have power over Jesus, the Son of God. He is all powerful. And so they respond in total submission, and the reputation of Jesus grows. One scholar puts it like this: heaven knows he's the Son of God. That's the Father. Hell knows he's the Son of God. That's the demons. Mark lays out with the other gospel writers evidence for all men to know that he is the Son of God. That we worship him, that we come in full surrender, that he deserves and is worthy of all that we are and all that we have all of the time. But so far, people aren't coming with that attitude and heart. They're coming with their own agendas to have Jesus submit to their own needs and their own time frames and their own brokenness. He has power and popularity, and it's overwhelming, and he can't escape it. And verse 12 sticks out like a shining light in this story and can minister to our hearts. Verse 12, "And he strictly ordered them." Who's them? Verse 12. The demonic realm. "Not to make him known." I want to stop in the second place just on verse 12 and really just say Jesus has a plan to strategically move forward to the cross. Jesus has a plan that's at work, and he won't allow popularity or his power to interfere with this plan. He's strategically moving forward, and the demonic realm is saying, "There's the Son of God, there's the Son of God." And Jesus turns to them and says, "Shut up." Why? Some say that he didn't want his reputation, Jesus' reputation, built by the demonic realm. I would tell you that I don't think that's true, because we find it recorded here. In other words, Jesus has put this story on display for all eternity, just not at this time. Now we read the text. Now we know what the demons have said. Now we see the reputation that they gave to Jesus, and it's a right reputation. So why? And I think the context helps us here tremendously. The people are crushing around with their own agendas. The people are coming, and as the reputation goes further and further and further, it is harder and harder for Jesus to accomplish the plan that he has to go to the cross. There's two dangers. One, the people will make him king immediately and ask him, and this happens in other places, to have him go and immediately free them from the oppression of the Romans. The other, the church will respond, the church of the time, the Pharisees and Sadducees and Herodians, in quicker anger and destruction. But you see, Jesus is on his own timetable. He has a plan and he knows the right time. And so the reason he quiets these demons down, the reason verse 12 is so significant, is because we can hear in this the whisper of the Master quieting even the demonic realm, saying the truth about him, because he wants to work out his plan in his own time for his own glory and for our own good. Have you ever felt like God's timing was bad? Have you ever cried out to God in despair, asking him somehow to move in some way quicker than he is because you feel like you can hardly breathe? Or you're so overwhelmed that when you pray, others look at you as if you're some drunken woman or man? See, what this tells us, in the midst of incredible pressure pressing in on Jesus, the crowds coming together to see him and touch him and hear him and experience what he had to offer, the crowds everywhere, Jesus has a plan, and he quiets the demonic realm and he removes himself from the plans of others to accomplish his Father's plan. And the timing of that is perfect. Why is this so significant? Because we, when we hear this and can see through the eyes of faith, now can say with full confidence, when we're in the midst of what feels like destruction, that we actually can delight because God is at work doing good as we surrender and serve him fully. I love verse 12. I highlight it, underline it, put in the margin. God's plan is moving forward in his way for his glory. Thirdly, I want us to note something incredible. Verses 13 to 21. Some of the pastors took a lot more time for this when they're doing their preaching series on Mark. I want to move through it very rapidly. I want us to notice only really two things here. There are people that are carrying out God's plan, and I'll just read it. That's the third kind of stopping point I want us to notice. Not only that he has a plan, but this Son of God, this one who rules over all, includes humans in his plan. Here's his list of humans, the plan now in context being on display. Then he went up on the mountain and called him those whom he desired, and they came to him. Here's his plan. And he appointed 12 whom he named apostles so that they might be with him and he might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons. He gives them power. He calls them to spend time with him and he tells them to preach the gospel. Probably the same thing Jesus preached in Mark 1 verse 15. The fact that they need to repent and believe, for the kingdom of God is at hand. The gospel, the good news of salvation, and now we know in Jesus and him alone. What I find amazing is not only that he chooses to use humans, this Son of God who has all power, here the power to heal, the power to cast out demons, the power to rule in majestic splendor, he chooses to use humans, but not only does he choose to use humans, look at his ragtag variety of men that he chooses. I mean, this is not the who's who of the ancient world. He doesn't pick the best of the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the best of the Herodians. He grabs a fisherman or two, or three or four. Maybe educated, probably not. And then he grabs a zealot. Do you know what a zealot was? Someone willing to kill to get rid of the Romans. And then he grabs a tax collector, and he puts him in the same room as the zealot. Who do zealots like to kill? And by the way, who do tax collectors like to kill with the Romans that they have with them on their side? See, what I want us to notice is Jesus is accomplishing his plan. He's choosing humans. And the ones he chooses are not those whom the world would have chosen. He's got a plan. He's carrying out that plan. This one who has all the power and all the might and the beauty and majestic splendor of being fully God and fully man. And now as he's working that out, he says, here's my 12. Well, one will betray. But humans that will accomplish my will, called into a special relationship with me, they're going to spend time with me, they're going to preach the gospel, and they're going to have power to live in a world that is anti-God. And these 12 have special authority throughout history. They, in many ways, have given us the Word of God, and we now take the Word as our authority, and we rejoice in the fact that God continues to use normal, ordinary men and women. If you want to study more on who these men are, it's a fascinating study. In fact, I have a friend whose favorite book is a book by John MacArthur called 12 Ordinary Men. And when I asked him, well, why is that your favorite book? He said, well, because I'm an ordinary man, and it shows that God can use someone ordinary like me. Here's a statement from one pastor in a sermon on this text. You go to these 12 nondescript, ordinary, no-name kind of eclectic men brought together from a human perspective. The whole extension of the kingdom of God, the advance of the gospel in the world depends upon them. There is no plan B, no second string. There is no backup squad. It all depends on 12 men whose most notable characteristic is that they are just plain ordinary men. Now here's the amazing thing that God does in us as we start to understand His plan. He chooses ordinary men and women. Remember, He's a Son of God. He can do it all Himself. He doesn't need us. He chooses ordinary men and women to accomplish His work for His glory. There's a little tack on in our text, and I want to make sure we see it. We're going to come back to it, because in the book of Mark, God willing, when we get to the passage where it's about the family and the family rejecting Him and Jesus' response to their rejection, interaction, there's a lengthier passage. But I want us to notice that as they're crushing around Him, his family, we think here His brothers, perhaps His sister, and certainly His mother, have come to Him, and they're thinking He's out of His mind. They're hearing about it. They're pressing to get to Him. They're worried because, again, notice, Jesus can't even eat. But this is someone they grew up with or supervised, mothered as He grew up. And for them, this is all so strange and so bizarre. And they reject Him as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. They reject Him as the Son of God. And they think He's a lunatic. We'll tie into this more often, but I think when we hear the claims of the demons and we hear the claims of Jesus and we see who Jesus uses in terms of His plan, I think C.S. Lewis's response to the Gospels as you need to see Jesus as liar or a lunatic or Lord, meaning full surrender, rings so true. And at this point in their lives, His family is not willing to submit to His lordship, and so they think He's crazy. Again, we'll readdress this, and certainly James and Jude and Mary will come around and will submit to Him, so much so that Jude and James only want to be known as His slave. But how do we apply this story to our lives? Again, I hope as you've been listening that the Holy Spirit has already been at work in you, that you've already seen the shining light of who Jesus is and His power and His glory and His use of those of us who are weak and frail. I'm going to slow down with three implications this morning. The first is that Jesus had a plan. He was carrying it out, and that plan was the gospel. And He would not let power or fame get in the way of what He was doing. He wouldn't even let the needs of people get in the way of their greater need. Do you see that on display? He's trying to get away. He's trying to teach His disciples. He's helping them to follow Him fully. He's on a mission for the glory of God, and the mission is the gospel. He's on a mission to the cross. He's set His mind to get there, and He's moving there in the time frame that God has given to give His life on the cross so that you and I can have life in Him. And this is amazing, and I'm so thankful that He didn't allow the pressures of others to impede this plan, but rather setting His face towards Jerusalem, He gave His life for me, for all who will believe. It's a reminder for us of His great love and His mission. And for us not only to experience that, but then to call others into that relationship, to ask the question, well, have I believed? Have I seen this Jesus moving to the cross and giving his life on the cross, shedding his blood for the forgiveness of my sins, rising again in power, conquering sin and death, and now turning to us who are here and saying, do you believe? And in response for salvation, we with joy say yes and confess with our mouths that Jesus is Lord and believe in our hearts God raised him from the dead so we will be saved. Have you responded in that way to this Jesus who had a plan? It will change everything about us, really. Because when we follow his plan, when we submit to his gospel, we come with open hands and now we will obey his word. So it's not only do I believe, but it's now as an overflow of that, am I living? Am I seeking then to glorify him in everything? Even when I'm overwhelmed in despair, I choose obedience because I know God is at work and God has a plan and God is good. Are we choosing his timetable over ours? By the way, this is obvious. But let me state it anyway. He knows better than you and me. And I hear so often this week in despair, people saying to me, why would God allow this in my life? And to be honest, I don't have a clue. I don't get it. But when we see him, when we have his love and his gospel shining this light on our lives, we don't need to know the why. We will in glory. We don't need to know the why. We have to cling to the who. Secondly, Jesus' plan for this world includes me. Jesus' plan A for the world is the church, and there is no plan B. His plan is for us to be with him, to become like him, and then to, in his power, do the works which he has prepared for us to do in advance. Ephesians 2:10, so as by grace we are saved, through faith, not by works, lest any man should boast. It is a gift of God, for we are God's poimeia, God's workmanship, God's, I think maybe even a more literal translation, God's work of art, created in what? Christ Jesus. For what purpose? To do good works which he prepared in advance for us to do. Here's the amazing thing. The God of the universe has brought me into a relationship with him so that in his plan, I can do what he has prepared in advance for me to do for his glory. That I might turn to him and say, but I'm too weak. And Paul would say, therefore I will boast all the more gladly in my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may rest on me. Or I might say, I'm too broken. You don't know my past. And David would say, then I will teach transgressors their ways. Or you might say, I'm too frail. I'm a woman in a society that puts women down. And Hannah would say, I had the privilege of raising Samuel and then offering up one of the greatest leaders in the history of Israel to God and his glory. Or we might say, I have no power, I have no abilities. Oh, I'm placed in a spot, but it's only a spot because of my good looks. I say that sometimes. You're not supposed to laugh at that. Come on. But I have no power, and if I go before the king and he doesn't extend his scepter to me, I will literally be killed. I can't do that, God, can I? And God takes frail, weak people like you, like the people next to you, like the person speaking to you. And if we will offer him our frailty and our weaknesses, in his plan, he will use us to do eternity-changing things for his glory. Oh, brothers and sisters, his plan includes you. Do you know how important that makes you? Not because of you. Moses, he's amazing. I mean, here's this guy. For 40 years, he's been wandering around with sheep. He can't speak anymore. We think he probably had a speech impediment, probably because when he yelled at the sheep, he couldn't remember their names and it just kind of stuttered coming out. We don't know, but he turns to God and he says, God, you don't understand. I can't speak. And do you remember what God said to Moses? I would have said, yes, you can, Moses. I'll help you. You're a great speaker. God doesn't build his self-esteem. He builds his Christ esteem, as I would call it, New Testament. He says, Moses, I make speech and dumbness. I'm God. Offer to me your 2 loaves and 5 fish. And I will bless and I will use and I will change. God's plan is to take frail, weak people who offer everything to him in full surrender and use those people to shape eternity. In fact, in Titus 2, it tells us that Jesus died on the cross to produce for himself a people eager to do what is good. Knowing our frailty, knowing our weaknesses, offering them to him and saying, God, I'm like those 12 ordinary men. God, I'm even worse. I'm even more frail. Would you take this life fully surrendered, fully devoted to you, however you want, and use me? See, if we can start to see that, then all of a sudden our insecurities will disappear. Our focus on Christ will become much more clear. And we will do incredibly God empowered, earth shattering things for his glory. Maybe in Egypt, maybe in Iran. This morning I was praying for the Arab people in Iran. Only 2% who know anything about Jesus. Maybe to my neighbors, my schoolmates, the people I work with, my children, my brothers, my sisters. See, when we offer him everything, then we start to notice that his plan includes the place he has put us and the time he has put us in there. It's my third implication this morning. In the valley and on the mountain, I can trust Jesus. In the valley, I can trust him when despair is overwhelming. I can trust him because he knows best and he loves me. And so I choose obedience in the valley. On the mountaintop, when everything seems so simple and so easy, I can choose to trust him and his timing all of the time. We know the rest of the story. You ever hear those stories on the radio? And now you know the rest of the story. We know the rest of the story for Hannah, for Esther, for Joseph, for Moses, for Abraham, for the disciples. What is the rest of the story for you and for me? And I know we can't know it until we live it. Really, maybe until we get to glory. But this I know. If we belong to him, if we surrender and are willing to obey him, no matter what the cost, he will take and use us so that when we get to eternity with him by grace through faith, we'll see that others are there, escaping the torments of hell because of what he has chosen to use us to accomplish. And there could be no greater privilege than to be used by him for his glory in that way. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for the privilege of knowing you. We thank you so much for the privilege of being able to approach you. Oh, we want to spend time with you. Like these disciples, we want to be noticed by you and called into your presence and given the gospel to share and given your power to live so that the world may know that you are the Son of God. And as you hid this till your plan was made known, we now look back at your plan accomplished and long to be a part of sharing that with others, placing you on display. Father, would you help us as a church and individuals to do that? Would you give us a heart for our neighbors and our country and our world? And would you use us? Oh, Father, would you awaken in us this delight to be used by you as a part of your plan? Help us to forget ourselves and concentrate on you. Oh, that we would become who you desire us to become as we rest in your power and delight in your plan, even when we're overwhelmed with despair. In Jesus' name and for his sake, amen.